Let me begin with a little story this morning, a little analogy. This is about a pastor, a certain pastor, a pastor who will remain nameless. It may resemble me. It's not me. Could be me. Certain pastor was asked to give a speech, not a sermon like we do in church, but a speech. It was for a charitable organization. And he agreed to do it, and they offered him money to do it, and he said, no, I'll just, I want to do that. I want to serve my community. I want to offer something of value to the people that live here. And so he gave his speech, and after he was done, again, they tried to offer him a check for his services, and he said, no. I mean, he was a very humble man, and he said, no, I can't accept that. I thank you very much, but I'm sure you have a lot better uses for that than to pay me. So just keep the money, and okay, the chairman said, could we use it for our special fund? And the pastor said, great, yeah, do it. Do whatever you want with it. Go ahead and give it to the special fund. By the way, he asked, what's the special fund for? And the chairman said, well, that's so we can get a better speaker next year. We've all had our humbling experiences, and I've certainly had my share as a pastor as well as in other walks of life. And I remember one time I was early in the pastorate. It was at one of my first churches, small church. And well, it grew over time, and I did a lot of weddings, a lot of young people there. And well, of course, I married people in the church, but as we grew, I began to do more and more in the community. Now, the people in the church, of course, I knew very well. I knew them by name. We did marriage counseling, but then some of the others I didn't know quite so well. And, well, I had this one rehearsal. And in the rehearsal, Friday night usually, we go through, you know, everything we do at the ceremony the next day on Saturday, all the way through all the elements. You know, you stand here, and, you know, you stand here, and then you come in here, and then we sing that, and then I do this. And at the very end, even the pronouncement of marriage. You know, I pronounce you husband and wife by the power invested in me. You know, sir, you may kiss the bride. And then I introduce them. This is Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so. So at the rehearsal, I'm going through all of that, but I got the last names mixed up. And so it became in the rehearsal, Mr. and Mrs. with the wife's maiden name. Now, you may not think that's a big deal, but that was a really big deal to the groom. The bride loved it. She thought it was great. The groom, not so much. And the groom's father, not so much. But I got it right the next time. At least I've never got the name wrong at a funeral. That would really be bad. Mrs. Smith or Johnson or something. So we've all had those kinds of experience, haven't we? Well, this morning we're not talking about humiliating experiences where we have inadvertently embarrassed ourselves, where we've done the wrong thing. But rather we're talking about intentionally placing greater value on someone else, looking at their needs beyond our own. And that's really what this whole week is about. This holy week is a journey with Jesus Christ through his humiliation. If you want to put up the first point there, we begin with this. No greater man ever lived than Jesus of Nazareth. Would you agree with that? No greater man ever lived than Jesus. He is absolutely perfect. He never sins. He is the light of light. He chases away the darkness of the world. He overcomes sin and death and all evil. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the Word of God, the very God of very God, the Son of the Father. No one ever deserved a parade more than Jesus. And this morning he got it. Wasn't that great? Having the children come in, waving the palms, singing the hosannas. And so it was 2,000 years ago. Jesus absolutely deserves a parade. He deserves to be honored and worshiped and exalted, and yet no one emptied himself more than Jesus. And I'm not just talking about emptying himself of pride and arrogance, but he literally emptied himself of his divine power. That's why this week is called the humiliation of Jesus. There in Philippians, Paul writes, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Circle that word. Who did Jesus make himself? He made himself a human being, right? Don't we humans think we're pretty special? And we're something. The Bible says we are created just a little bit lower than the angels. That's pretty impressive. And yet Jesus says this is nothing. Well, compared to God, I suppose it is nothing. And so he took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. This morning we're going to consider just a couple of times when Jesus humbled himself. First of all, the donkey. Not a horse, as Laura pointed out, but a donkey. Now this was prophesied, and certainly as the Messiah, he knew the prophecies of the Old Testament. He's going to ride into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Now let's put this in modern context. Do you know any presidents that would ride into Washington, D.C. at their inauguration on the back of a donkey? No. Now, at the very least, if it were me, I'd have a BMW or a Mercedes. In fact, I would have a whole fleet of them. I would have Lincoln or Cadillac limousines. I would have a whole parade of them. There would be fanfare. There would be all this commotion if I were the king. But Jesus, he comes in the equivalent of an old beat-up Chevrolet. Or maybe an old Model T, if you want to go all the way back to the 30s. He rides a donkey. And then we see on Maundy Thursday that he also washes the disciples' feet. Now, we may not think that is a big deal, but consider. A lot of you, at the end of the service, and you comment a lot, and this is true, you say, Pastor, your hands are cold. And they are. You shake my hand, and they're always cold because they don't have a really good circulation. Well, my feet are even worse. You don't want to touch those babies, I can tell you. It's like dead fish. Well, I don't like to touch your feet either, okay? So it's all right. I don't like feet. I don't think I would wash my mother's feet. A lot of us don't like feet. But now consider 2,000 years ago. I think all of you pretty much this morning are wearing shoes, right? We have tile here on the floor, carpeted home, our streets are paved. Now consider not having shoes or open-toed sandals at best. No tile, no carpet, no paving in the streets, no sewer system. Literally, garbage, sewer. A septic tank is really what you're walking through if you're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. And now Jesus washes those feet. You see, in that day, nobody washed feet unless they were paid to do it. Only servants or slaves would wash anyone's feet. And yet Jesus offered to do that to show the disciples what it means to be a servant. You know, the arrogant person says that I am better than you, I deserve more than you, I'm worth more than you, I'm of greater value than you, and the greatest success in life then is when you serve me. That's arrogance. But the humble person says, no, I relish the opportunity to serve. You are of great worth and value, and I will put aside my needs for the sake of yours. And a humble person can do that because a humble person recognizes that everything that we have comes from God. Let me ask you, how many of you chose your parents? Anybody? Nobody? Doesn't work that way, does it? Nobody chooses their parents. Think about this. It's only by the grace of God that you have the parents that you do, that you live in the community that you do, that you live in this day and age, and have all the blessings that you do. You could have been born 150 years ago. You could have been working in a coal mine, as a little girl by the name of Sarah Gooder did, at the age of 8 in England, 14 hours a day. Could have been you. You could have been born in the slums of Calcutta, India. You literally could be a slave somewhere else in the world even today. And so the humble person recognizes that all that I have and all that I am is because of the grace of God. And that's what this week then is all about. Jesus humbled himself and he became dependent upon the Father, even though he is God himself. Just three examples there in your notes. In the garden, Jesus is praying with his disciples and he feels the weight of all that is to come. So much so that he is literally sweating blood. He knows he's going to the cross. He knows he will suffer. He knows he will die, and not just physically, but he also is going to cry out, "It is finished. I've done my work. And hell is overcome." Imagine all of that, and yet he's dependent upon God. If it's possible, and I know it isn't, but if it was, let this cup pass from me. Again, on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why have you put me in this position? And then at the very end, when he says, "Into your hands, I commit my spirit." Jesus had said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Humility is the key to greatness, and not being humiliated, but humbling yourself for the sake and the needs of others. In fact, I would assert that servanthood is the path to true success. Oh, I know the world doesn't say that. Success is measured by wealth or authority or power, or by how many people serve us, how many people are under us on the corporate ladder. But Jesus says, no, servanthood is the path to real success, and true success always blesses the world. Not ourselves, not for our good, not for our gain, but always blesses the world. Back in 1945, at the end of World War II, many of the concentration camps were liberated. And a lot of those who were suffering in those camps then tried to find their way home. Imagine yourself as a 14-year-old girl, a little girl by the name of Edith Zierer. She found herself half dead, almost starving, abandoned on a railroad platform in Poland. Literally left to die. And then a young priest finds her, and he offers her some food, two slices of bread and a couple pieces of cheese, and a cup of tea. He tries to help her up, but she's so weak that she collapses. And he asks her, "What's your name?" "Edith." "And what's your name?" "It's Carol." "Where are you going, Edith?" "Well, my family's in Krakow, but I can't get there." "Well, you know what? I'm headed to Krakow myself." And he literally picked her up and carried her the 2 miles to the only train station that was running, put her on the train so she could go home to her parents. Now, fast forward 55 years to the year 2000. No longer in Europe, but rather in Jerusalem. Dedication of the Holocaust Memorial Museum. Edith Zierer, of course, is a Jew. She has come all this way, and she is asked to speak, and she gets up to the microphone, and she says, "55 years ago, there was a man, a young priest, who literally was my saving angel. His name is Carol. But the world knew him at that time as Pope John Paul II. And he said, I don't even remember the incident. And that is because when you are a servant of the Lord, when you put other people's needs in front of your own, this becomes a way of life. And it all blends in together. Edith Zira went on to quote the Talmud when she said that in that book of wisdom, it says that when you save just one, you have indeed saved the world. And isn't that the case? We are not asked as the people of God to go and die on a cross to save the sins of the entire world, but rather just to see who's in need. To look around us at the people that might be struggling in some way, that might be suffering in some way, and to reach out to that person. Because that is their world. And when you reach out to that one, you have indeed reached out to the world. True success always blesses other people, and no one has blessed more people than Jesus Christ himself. In fact, he has blessed literally the entire world by going to the cross and dying in each of our places. And now this week we all have a choice as the people of God, as followers of Jesus, not only going on his journey with him to the upper room on Thursday and the cross on Friday, to the vigil on Saturday, and then the glorious celebration on Sunday. We also go along with him to make journeys this week and every week as we make choices as his people. I said earlier that there was another parade in Jerusalem. Not only is Jesus coming in on the west end, there with the huge crowds who are all shouting, Hosanna. But on the north side of town, through a much larger gate, there is another king, or at least one who represents the king. Remember, this is the Passover, and the Jews are not in control, but rather the Romans. And who is the Roman governor? Pontius Pilate. And Pilate is a very smart man. He realizes that thousands of years ago there was a great rebellion in Egypt, and those very same Jews rose up to their freedom. And he doesn't want these new Jews, these descendants, to get the same idea. After all, there are hundreds of thousands of them that are descending on the city of Jerusalem, and they have a new king. Could they possibly be gathering to overthrow Rome? And so he has his legions of soldiers, his garrisons of stallions and horses, all decked out in the greatest armor, gold and metal glinting in the sun, and the eagle of Rome, and the spears and the swords all at the ready. The thundering herd of footsteps and horses, drowning out the shouts of Hosanna. Pilate, who would mercilessly run anyone through who ever questioned his authority, just like King Herod had 33 years ago, when he heard there was a new king in town and literally killed baby boys to save his throne. And so, my friends, we have a choice. This week and every week, today and every day, will we go with Pilate the merciless, or will we go with Jesus, who mercifully laid down his life for others? And you say, Pastor, come on, it's not even a fair question. I'm not going to murder some little 4-year-old boy. I'm not going to run over someone who doesn't submit to my authority with my thundering stallion. I'm a follower of Jesus, of course. But will we? Tomorrow morning, a lot of you are going to wake up and it's time to go to work. Time to get the kids off to school. And you'll make a choice. Whose needs are more important? Your wife or your husband typically does all the work and you get yourself ready. They get the children ready. Will you look to their needs first tomorrow? Or at work later this week, a lot of you are in positions of authority. You delegate to others who are below you on the chart. Whose needs? Whose needs will you see are more important? Or later on this week, you're going to be driving amongst the crazy people of Crystal Lake. Or a worse adjective I could say about the people of Chicago. Whose needs are going to be more important? And so it goes every day. Do you realize that when people are given the gift of a new pen, that when they try that out, 97% of them will sign their own name? Makes sense, I suppose, but isn't that symbolic of where our brain usually goes, to whose needs we usually meet? Jesus once said that the first will be last, and the last will be first. It's my prayer for all of you, for this church, and for all of us as followers of Jesus Christ, that we will make the journey with Him to the upper room, to the cross of Calvary, to the vigil and to the resurrection, to celebrate God's gift to all of us, the greatest King who ever lived, who humbled Himself so that we might live. And so it's my prayer that indeed, that you too would look to the needs of others first. And indeed, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first.